Let's welcome up Pastor Trent.
Morning. We are here in part six this morning of Walking in Harmony. Looks like this series, we're doing mini series as we travel through the book of Ephesians. And it looks like this series will be seven parts, and it will work out perfectly as we will finish right before we take off for Africa. So looking forward to just an awesome time this morning in God's Word with you. We are in verse 5 of chapter 6 this morning, addressing the issue of slaves and masters. I don't know if you're ready, but fasten your seatbelts. We are taking a trip back in time. We're going to the first century this morning because I really believe that it's needed for us to have a good understanding of what it was like to be a slave in the first century if we're going to understand this passage of Scripture. You know, one of the most important things when you study the Word of God is to think. You agree with that? Let's think. And so this morning, forgive me for some of the history I might give you, but we are going to put our thinking caps on, and I just want us to engage. So I want to encourage you right now to, you know, if you're sleeping or distracted or thinking about something else, to focus in, because there is blessing for us as we study God's Word. It's always fun to go to Israel or to go to Greece and Turkey and maybe even Rome as we study the Bible. We've done that. We've taken those trips here with the body before. I mean, not all of us, but many of us have gone to those places. And we just go and we just see the biblical sites that the Bible talks about. And then we examine the Scriptures from that site on site. And I tell you what, it is an amazing thing, truly a faith builder. What it does for us is it gives us a real genuine concept of what was being said in that culture to those people in those languages the Bible is written in, maybe Greek or Hebrew or what it might be. And it just opens the Bible to us. That gets me excited. You know, I'm not real excited about history. I'll just confess to you that I'm not real excited about a lot of information. Give me a little information and I can handle it. Give me a lot of information and my brain begins to fry. That's what history is. History to me is a lot of information. But what does excite me is the Word of God. And when history and truth and a study of culture brings a greater depth and understanding to the Word of God, then you've got my attention. You know, I grew up being dyslexic and not being able to read and going through school with just an absolute disgust for reading, literature, and studying. It's everything opposite of me. But you know, when I became a Christian, God birthed in me a hunger for truth. And to understand truth, many times you need to study. And so that's what we want to do. What is our goal? Our goal is, in the study of God's Word, is to find the original meaning to the original hearer. That's the goal. You hear the word interpret. We want to interpret the passage. What does interpret mean? It means meaning. What does it mean? What does the text before us this morning mean? And that's what's important. Well, to understand the meaning of this, we need to understand what a slave's life was like. Maybe how he became a slave in the first century. Now he's in the church and he's born again and Paul's writing to him to obey his master. And for me to really apply that to our lives, I think this morning's a good time, and this is a good topic here, to pause and to take a journey back and to understand that. Because when I say slave to you, what do you think of? I think of an African that was taken from their country and brought to America or Europe and put into slavery. I think of something that's very prejudiced. I think of something that really is very wicked, as slavery certainly is. And that's what I think. Well, one of the things we want to do when we study the Bible is we don't want to impose upon the Bible our experience, our feelings, or our own interpretation. We want to come to the Bible. Let the Bible speak to us, not us speak to the Bible. And so as we read in the Bible this morning, the word servant, it is the word for slave in the first century. We read about master, it is the word for the slave master in the first century. But we want to understand that true biblical concept of what a slave was and a master was, and not put in our experience or our American history into the Bible, but let the Bible speak this morning to us. Let's read the passage set before us. It says, verse 5, chapter 6 of Ephesians, servants, slaves, obey your masters, or be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. With good will doing service as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And look at verse 9. And you masters, so now he addresses the masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for your word this morning, and give us hearts, give us minds that, Lord, study and understand. God, I pray that you would stir our hearts today for you. God, I pray that you would give us a sketch of the life of an early Christian in the early church, Lord, in the first century. A life of a slave that's a Christian and what you've called them to do. And then, Lord, from that, Lord, we seek for you to apply that to our lives, to our situation. And God, I know that there will be much to apply after we understand the meaning. So we pray for that this morning and thank you for your word. And I do thank you, God, for history and, Lord, all of the information that we have that we can look back and understand the setting of the New Testament, that we might understand the New Testament better. Ultimately, Lord, we believe that this is your word. It's inspired of you. It's breathed of you. And it's for our profit, for our edification, God, for our training and discipleship, Lord, for a correction and rebuke where needed. And so speak now to us, Lord, your servants, as we open our hearts and we seek to hear what you have to say. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Again, Walking in Harmony, part 6 this morning. We've been talking about submission. That's really what we've been talking about for the last 6 weeks. In chapter 5, in verse 21, is where we started. We spent a whole week upon that one verse, which simply says, submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, we spent a whole week there because it was the foundation to the rest of our study. And as we talked about submission, which requires humility, God has called us to walk in humility towards one another, towards everyone. And now he's going to take some very specific relationships in our lives, in every person's life, and how we're to then interact with each other on the level of submission and humility. And he starts with the wife and her husband. The wife is to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. There's one thing that you notice right away when you study this, is that all of these relationships and all of this submission is to be done as unto the Lord. God and Christ are the center of submission. If you and I aren't submitted to the Lord, we're not going to be able to have right relationships with one another. You've heard it said before, a right relationship with God will lead to right relationships in life. And you ask yourself the question, if there are relationships that you have in life that aren't right today, ask yourself the first question, is my relationship with the Lord right? Am I in the right place? That's so vital. We see that with the husband and wife. Also with the husband towards the wife. Verse 25, it says, the husband is to love the wife. That is his role of humility and submission. And we saw that that love was a sacrificial love. And ultimately, it was a servanthood. That the man was to serve his wife. And we had it all mixed up in our minds. You know, the wife was to serve the man. She was made to serve me. Well, we learn very quickly that God says, no, the husband is to serve her as Christ does the church. Again, Christ being the center, being the example, being the motivation to do such. And then we got to chapter 6. Children, obey your parents. Notice it says, verse 1, in the Lord. Again, the Lord's brought up. It's not absent. It's not just obey your parents. It's obey them in the Lord. As a Christian child, you're to obey. As long as you are under the authority and the roof of your parents, you are to be in submission to them in obedience. And we talked about even those of us that are outside of, under the roof of our parents, as we have grown up and now are adults, we're to still, as verse 2 says, honor and respect our parents. Again, as unto the Lord. And then in verse 4, we addressed last week the father's role. Specifically, the father could be the parents, but really it's directing the father. If there's not a father in the house, obviously, then it would result to the mother. But notice again that the father is to not provoke his child to wrath, but to train him or rear him up in the training and admonition, again, of the Lord. The Lord is the center of that relationship that the father is giving, that the mother is giving towards the children. It's to be a training. It's to be a focus on the Lord. We find that Christ is the very center of our hearts, the center of our homes, the center of everything that we know. Now, Paul is continuing on the same vein of thinking of the relationships in life. And one of the main relationships in the first century in life was a relationship between a servant and his master. You see, half of the people alive in the Roman Empire that Paul is writing to are slaves. Half of the population, one out of every two people in the Roman Empire were slaves. In fact, in Rome itself, it is estimated that 85 to 90% of the population would be considered slaves, or at least at one time in their life, they were slaves. That's a lot of people in Rome and even in some parts of Italy, those statistics would be true. So Paul is writing to a nation, a people, a kingdom that is run by, that relies upon the servants. And in the church, there were probably more slaves than not. There was a huge population of slaves. And when Paul writes to Asia Minor here, and he writes to the city of Ephesus, it is known that in Ephesus that the slaves would outnumber the people. So it wouldn't be 50%, it would be a higher percentage of slaves in that city. This is the context that Paul writes into. Now, let us remember something. Before we get into this, servants obey your master, and ultimately we want to bring it to our lives and the application of our lives, which no doubt is that place of employment for us. That as we work for someone else, as we are employees, that this is the word to us. We could translate it, or probably better stated, paraphrase it. Employees, be obedient to your employers. But again, it's not for their sake. It's not even for your sake. It's for Christ's sake. Now that's the right way you can say, for Christ's sake. It's for Christ's sake. Let's read it again. Servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, watch this, as to Christ. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as servants of Christ. Note that. As servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, he receives the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And then addressing the boss, the employer, the master. Do the same thing to them. Giving up threatening, knowing that your own master, a man in authority, is always a man who's under authority. And a Christian man who has any authority, in whatever context that is, he must realize if he's going to exercise his authority rightly, that he's under ultimately the authority of the one master, the only Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with Him. And this call to humility, it's powerful when you understand the context that it is written in. You know, it is said that there was only 5 societies in world history that functioned upon a society that its foundation was built on slavery. And that might be surprising to some of us. You know, we think, well, there's more than that. There were more societies that had slaves in them, but there were only 5 major societies in world history that functioned upon the system of slavery in its working. 2 of those were in ancient times, and those 2 were the Greeks and the Romans, which is what we find in the New Testament. So it becomes very important, and thus that's why you have so many slaves. Again, I said I wanted to travel with you back in a time, if we could, back to the 1st century and understand a little bit about slavery so that we can understand a little bit about what God is saying. Because I think when we understand a little bit about it, it even becomes more impacting to us, and the application is far more convicting and stronger. The household, the New Testament household, and I don't just mean Christian, I mean the New Testament period, the time of the 1st century, the household was made up of free people and slaves. Very generally, most households, unless a very poor household, it was made up of free people, what would be called freemen, and slaves. If the father of the house, who would be then the boss, the master, if they lived in the country, the slaves would be tending the fields or tending the flocks. If they were in the city and maybe they had a shop, that was their business. Now, in the household was the business. Think of people like in the New Testament, Lydia, remember from Philippi? It says she was a seller of purple. It's interesting. It says she was from Thyatira. Now, Thyatira, off the coast of Thyatira, there is a clam that has a certain purple dye, and it's really only in that area in those times. Interesting. The purple clothing would be dyed off of the coast of Thyatira, you'd find the clam. So she had a business, but she was in Philippi, some ways away from Thyatira. She was in Philippi because in Philippi she came to sell her goods. And she had a large enough house that she hosted the church there. We learned that from Acts 16. So a woman like her, she was a seller of purple. This was her business. She had a household. I guarantee you she had slaves. We would call them employees that served. And that was their business. In that house, they hosted the church. There was a man in the city of Colossae, you know, the book of Colossians. And in the city of Colossae, this man, his name was Philemon. Philemon probably hosted the church. Almost guaranteed Philemon's house was a place where the church was. Philemon had a slave. And he had many slaves. One of his slaves was Onesimus. He had run away from his master. And Paul had found him in Rome when Paul was in prison in Rome. Paul led him to Christ there. That's what the little book of Philemon is about. And Paul talks about how he begot him in his chains. This was a very real part of the 1st century and even of church life. So here's a guy who has a house, who has the church of Colossae in it, and who has slaves and is himself a master. This is the context that things are written in. And so when we read this, I think it's important for us to understand. So the household and slavery were one. And so when Paul speaks to the household, he starts with a husband and wife. He goes to the parent and the children. The next major relationship is the master and the slave. And this is what the New Testament context was written in. You know, a good question to ask yourself is, how did someone in the 1st century become a slave? In American history, we know that people became slaves because they were in tribal groups in Africa and they were kidnapped and brought to the United States and they were sold as slaves. There was some of that kind of slavery in the biblical times. A little bit before the 1st century, one of the major ways people became slaves is they were captured in war or they were kidnapped by pirates. Now, there was still probably a little of that still going on, though it wasn't as strong as it was in earlier periods in the first century. We know that because if you read 1 Timothy, and in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, in verse 10, Paul there giving a list of vices, of sins. One of them, he lists kidnappers. The word kidnappers there, in fact, the NIV translation of that word reflects it. And if you have an NIV, it will read slave traders. And some other newer translations will translate it slave traders as well. There, and obviously Paul's talking about that this is a sin. It's amongst the sins of murder and theft and, abusing children and all this kinds of stuff. And so he speaks to that, which tells us that that was still an issue and still going on in the New Testament period. But this is what we see. We see that one of the ways someone would become a slave is that they would be captured in war or they'd be kidnapped. But the main way that someone was a slave in the first century was because they were born into slavery. That's how they became slaves. They were born into it. Their mother was a slave and they were born into it. They didn't have much of an option. A third way that we see people became slaves, and this one's kind of interesting, is that someone, a free man, would sell himself into slavery. I think that brings some light on our text this morning. And will bring some, I think, some clarity to us of the difference between the slavery of the Americas and the slavery of the Roman Empire. It's very different, actually. I mean, who in their right mind, in my mind, I think it's right, would sell themselves into slavery? That's because my context of slavery is, you know, the movie Roots, you know, and thinking about the American slavery. But the slavery in the Roman Empire was just a little bit different. Why would someone sell themselves into slavery? Couple reasons. Oftentimes, large numbers of people sold themselves into slavery for various reasons. Above all of them was to ensure a better life. You think, become a slave, better life? Yes, when someone was poor, they realized, listen, if I sell myself to this master, I realize this, that I might gain, obviously, food and clothing for me and my family. I might be able to be educated in ways I couldn't as a free man because I didn't have the money, because my master might educate me. There were many masters that were kind masters, and they would provide for and take care of their slaves, and they knew that. And so it was a sense of security, a sense of surety to get a better job, to, and we'll get into this in a little bit, but slaves would typically be released from slavery at some point in their life. And they knew that going into it. Another reason is they would sell themselves into slavery because they would gain a surety of becoming a Roman citizen. And you think, what's the big deal? Roman citizenship came with great, great value. And it had a lot of laws for a Roman citizen. We see that reflected again in the New Testament. We're reminded of Paul when he was being flogged and beaten. And he said, are you going to do that to a Roman, an uncondemned Roman? And the centurion, the soldiers, withdrew. And it says, and they were fearful. They were fearful. Acts, what is it? Acts 22. After he's arrested and he's brought there in Jerusalem. And they rushed and told the commander, he's a Roman, uncondemned. Why? Because there were certain laws that they had to follow. Certain rights he had as a Roman. He had to have a fair trial. You don't beat an that's why it says uncondemned Roman. Remember in Philippi, he was beaten. He doesn't tell him he's a Roman until after the fact. They come to him and say, okay, get out of here. He goes, I'm not leaving. Imagine, they come to him in prison. He was beaten that night before. That's, you know, where the Philippian jailer gets saved and the earthquake, that whole thing. And they come to him and say, okay, get out of here. He goes, I'm not going anywhere until someone apologizes to me because you guys beat a Roman. We didn't know you were Roman. Sorry. And the officials of the city came and apologized to Paul. I mean, it's pretty humbling. There was a lot of benefits of being a Roman citizen. There was retirement plans. There was land you would receive. There's all kinds of things that you would have in the Roman Empire as a Roman citizen, and therefore people would sell themselves into slavery. One other thing is they would sell themselves into slavery. Didn't happen as much in the first century, but it did happen, and that was to pay off a debt. Maybe they had a debt that was so large. Maybe some of you feel like that. And, you know, can I sell myself into slavery for someone and pay off this debt? But they would do that, and through that, they would have their debt paid. One of the other ways that someone would become a slave, so we've seen they could be captured in war, they could be kidnapped, they could be born into slavery, they could sell themselves into slavery. One of the other ways is that when they were babies, they were exposed. Exposed means, we talked about it last week, remember the father? You know, the baby's born and they bring him to the, and the father again is the master, okay? They bring him to his feet, they lay the infant at his feet, and if he picks up the child, this is in a Greek household, he picks up the child is received. If he just ignores the child and walks away, they would take that baby and they would put that baby out. They would put the baby on the streets to die. They would discard the baby. Very brutal, but that's what happened. People then would collect the children that were strong and healthy. And as they did so, they would raise them as slaves. And so that's how some people became slaves as well. You know, sad fact but true, amongst the Greeks, the Jews, and the Romans, when sometimes they would sell their kids, after they'd raise their kids, they'd sell their kids for money as slaves. And this was a practice that happened in the days of the New Testament. And so here we have a people that are, many of them are enslaved. Quickly, I want to just sketch with you the life, the daily life of a slave. You know, you think, okay, well, what's the daily life of a slave look like? Well, first thing I want to give you the bad news, okay? And then I'll try to give you some good news. The bad news is that there were some masters that were brutal and that mistreated their slaves. Now, they had the authority to do that. They had all power. I mean, they could throw their kid out. They could sell their kid in slavery. We talked about last week. They could kill a slave and there would be no consequences for him. It was property. A slave in Paul's day was bought, sold, traded, used, and discarded as if they were an animal or a tool when they were no longer needed. That's how slaves were treated. And, you know, so it's sad. You know, a Roman statesman said this of slaves. Now, this is an official of Rome. He says, quote, "When a slave is ill, do not feed him anymore. It is not worthy of your money." It doesn't even call him he. It just says, it is not worthy of your money. "Take 6 slaves and throw them away because they're nothing but inferior tools." That's how some masters looked at their slaves. So that brings a little context to what Paul is saying here to slaves to obey your masters. And Augustus, it is known, crucified a slave who accidentally killed his pet pigeon. Can you imagine? He accidentally kills the guy's pigeon and he crucifies him. I mean, doesn't kill him. He eventually does, but he tortures him to death. It is known that one of the masters took his slave and put him into a pond of deadly eels because he broke his crystal goblet. These are cited stories within antiquity. One of the Greek writers, or the Greco-Roman writers in this time, writes about a slave master who says, quote, "His greatest pleasure was listening to the sweet sound of his servants being flogged." So there's no doubt that when Paul speaks, he's not speaking to people that have life easy. Some of you might relate this to your job. You might feel like these slaves. I think my boss finds great pleasure in seeing me suffer. You know, when I make a mistake, I feel like I'm being crucified. We might say it, you know, we might say, I got crucified. I mean, I blew it. Okay, I'm sorry. But man, this guy he's relentless. And you might feel like that. Here's the good news. The good news is that wasn't the norm. That wasn't what normally happened to slaves in the first century. That is the minority of masters, the way they treated them. The norm was that there was a sense of worth, a sense of kindness, a sense of family, actually, that some slaves experienced and the majority of slaves did. Pliny the Elder, it was said of him that he grieved deeply over the death of some of his slaves. They were like his kids. They were like his own offspring. When you look at a slave in the first century, I mean, half the empire is made up of them. You can't tell the difference between a slave and a free man by, let's say, their clothes. They wore the same clothes. They mixed into the culture. It wasn't like it was a class, you know? And I think that was what was different. And when I say there's five cultures or five societies that ran with their foundation of with slaves, that's what we're talking about. The difference between the Roman Empire, the difference between the Romans and the Greeks and what we saw in America is that there was clearly a class. We're here and you're down here. Now, clearly there was authority. Master had total authority over the slave and could do that. But they mingled into the culture. In fact, Paul certainly worked alongside of slaves when he was a tent maker because they could be employed by a company. Meaning this, that a master could say, I'm going to send my slave and he's going to work at that shop making tents. He's really good at that. He's going to work there. And as he works there, he could actually receive wages. The slave could receive wages. The slave could have his own house that he lived in. The slave could even have his own family. So we right away start realizing that slavery might be a little different than what we think when we read in the Bible, slaves obey your masters, and we're all troubled and think, how can God say that? And why doesn't God demolish slavery and, you know, do away with it and all that? Because it's a different kind of slavery. Now, that slave was required to give 2/3 of his income to his master. The master also was required to take care of the slave's needs, food, clothing, housing, all of those kinds of things. And some of these slaves actually lived outside of the house of their master, had their own families, and lived somewhat of a normal life. One thing, too, that a slave that was, intelligent, a master who recognized, I got this slave here, he's a hard worker, he's intelligent. Those slaves could really succeed in the society because the master would pay for their education. Many of them became doctors, nurses. Many of them became, those. It is even thought that Luke, the writer of the Gospel Luke in the book of Acts, possibly was a slave. We don't know that to be true, but there's speculation amongst the scholars that Luke possibly was a slave, and that's how he became a doctor. We know that Luke, and it's stated in the scriptures, that Luke is a physician. So Luke was a doctor. How did Luke become a doctor? Well, if he was a slave, his master sent him to medical school. He became the doctor for, obviously, his master and his household and whatever else his master wanted to do. And some believe that Luke's master got saved and released Luke from his slavery, gave him his freedom. And in giving him his freedom, Luke is actually writing to his master. His master's name would be Theophilus. If you read the Gospel of Luke, the first few verses, if you read the book of Acts, the first few verses, you right away notice that Luke is writing to someone named Theophilus, and he's given him a historical account. Luke was more than a doctor. Luke was highly educated. In fact, if you were to learn how to read the biblical Greek and you studied it, when you get to Luke, you realize it's a different level of Greek. Entry-level Greek students, they start with the writings of John. They're pretty easy, but when you begin to get deeper and deeper into the Greek, you realize that it's only when you get to Luke's writings, it's a whole nother level. He's educated. Luke was a historian. He put together an account. And so Luke possibly was a slave. If he wasn't, certainly that was what would have happened to others who were slaves in those times. You know, I think it's important to realize that in the Greco-Roman household, a slave was more than a cook, someone more than cleaning. We know from ancient writings that slaves were tutors to all persons of all ages, meaning they were the teacher. You remember the word schoolmaster or tutor. Remember Paul says in Galatians that the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. That's the word that's used. The word that speaks about a slave there that might be that person who trains the kids, who teaches, so highly educated. It'd be like hiring your own personal teacher. Some slaves were managers of houses. In the business world, a slave could manage the shop that the master owned. He deals with money. He's trusted with many different things. And so that's something that slaves would do. They would manage ships, entire estates. Even in the government, in the civil service, you would find slaves there. They would be administrator of funds. So they had great responsibility. There would be administrator of personnel. They would be executives with decision-making power. And so this is what we see in the Roman Empire when we think about slavery. A little bit different, I think, than what we might be used to. One of the most, I think, important points for us to think on as we look at this passage is that a slave came to a point in his life where he was able to be set free. This is called a manumission. Manumission is the term the Romans would use of the setting free of a slave. Now, what's important about it is that it was almost guaranteed. Certainly think about someone selling themselves into slavery. Now it makes a little bit of sense. I might get an education. I might learn a trade. You know, I'll be taken care of. And I know this, that at a certain time in my life, I'm probably going to go free. Almost 100% of slaves were set free before or by the age of 30 years old. Now, I'm just giving you documented history of the Roman Empire. I think that really brings and sheds some light on it. In fact, so many slaves were being set free and receiving their manumission that Caesar Augustus decreed a law that you couldn't release a slave before the age of 30. That's where the age of 30 came. But even after that, it's estimated that 50% of the slaves in the Roman Empire were released to freedom before the age of 30, especially the women. Many women between the ages of 15 and 20 were released, and usually it was because the master wanted to marry them. He fell in love with them, treated them as a wife, and so he set them free, and they willfully married him. So you can see that the relationships weren't all horrible, and it was just some, you know, horrible fate that they're running into. Which is interesting, because when we look at the New Testament, we find words like redemption, words like justification, words like reconciliation. These are words and terms that are used usually in the manumission of the slave, in the releasing of the slave. And so they had great meaning. When you understand that background, and then you begin to study like the book of Romans, and you understand those meanings, it really, really gives some light and sheds some light upon it. And I think it's very, very powerful. So a slave could almost guarantee that he or she was going to be released by the age of 30 years old. Now we come to our passage this morning, and I'm not going to try to teach the whole thing. You're thinking, wow, that's a lot. But I'm trying to lay a foundation. But I have a couple questions that I want to ask about our passage. And really, it's a theological question that has been asked through the ages. And that is, does the Bible teach the abolishment of slavery? Does the Bible teach that? The answer is no. Does the Bible teach pro-slavery? Is the Bible saying slavery is right on? The answer is no. The Bible does, though, address slavery, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Under Hebrew law, slavery had certain things. I mean, you could only have a slave for so long. You had to set them free. You had to treat them fair. And there was just some regulations. But it was never like, you can't have a slave. Or if you're a slave and you become a Christian, you're now set free from it. In fact, the Bible says to what it's saying to us right here, no, obey your master, serve him, love him, do your very best, work hard. I think it's an important question because it addresses things that are far more broad, many other issues that we deal with in life that the Bible might not speak about. And that is these issues in the culture that seemingly right away are contrary to the heart of God. Slavery would be contrary to the heart of God. I mean, the very point of redemption, of our salvation, is us being set free from being slaves of sin and slaves of the devil. I mean, God is a God who brings liberty and sets captives free. That is something that we see clearly in the scriptures. So right away I would say, is God for slavery? No, God's not for slavery. But God doesn't address, He doesn't try to change a culture. And I think that's important. And here's the point. If you've missed everything I said and you're kind of, you know, like just glazed over and you're like, whoa, that's a lot of stuff. You know, you're like me with a history book. A lot of information. Do I need it all? Listen and hear this one point. Because this is truth of the gospel. And this is how the gospel has changed and transformed societies. And has come into a wicked place and has ultimately brought revival and transformation in the people, which ultimately brought the downfall of slavery in many societies. And that is that God transforms the heart of man. God doesn't go in and say, hey, pick it and deal with so much the society. He says, preach the gospel to man. And when man is changed, well, society will be changed. That's the gospel. That's the beauty of the gospel. You know that the Roman Empire ultimately fell, and with it slavery fell because of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Do you know even in our own country why slavery fell? Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It has been noted that the great spirit-led, spirit-filled preachers like John Wesley, like George Whitefield, the godly statesmen, like William Wilberforce and William Pitt, who really brought the gospel to this land and through Europe, and God used them to abolish slavery through the changing of the hearts of the masters. So what's God saying? He's saying, listen, servants, don't rebel, serve better. Well, that's a little different. And this is submission. Wife, your husband's a jerk. What do you do? Tell him! That's what our flesh says. Tell him he is! God says, submit to him as unto the Lord. Whoa. Husband, your wife, she's real difficult, unruly. The gospel says, love her more than you did yesterday today. Serve her. Well, I'm not serving her. See, opposite of her. Because when the heart is changed, and when her heart, his heart is changed, then the relationship's going to be changed. The society is going to be changed. God's way is always contrary to man's way. Always. God's way is always usually the exact opposite. And God's way is humility. Remember what Paul started off with in this main section, the second half of the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 1? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God. Romans. He says, to have a walk worthy of the call by which you have been called. In all lowliness and gentleness and long-suffering, bearing with one another, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Walk worthy of the call as a Christian. How? By being humble, by serving, by loving, by being gentle, by forgiving, by endeavoring to keep the unity, by giving up, by being a Christian. That's a Christian. Jesus said, He said, if anyone wants to come after me, let him pick up his cross, die to himself, and follow me. He who wants to save his life, let him lose it, that he might be my disciple. Whoa, that's a little different than the message I heard on the TV. Come to Christ and it's all going to be good. Come to Christ and give it all up. Because as you do, and you make Christ the center, and Christ your hope, Christ changes your heart. And as He changes your heart and reflects Himself through you, He's able to change the heart of the next person. And person to person, people to people, one at a time, God is able to change a society, He's able to change a family, He's even able to change people that you might work with. Not by declaring your rights, not by standing up for what you believe, but by simply living the Christian life in the light of men, in the sight of men. Jesus said, let your light so shine among men that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I think it's so important for us to understand this and to realize this. Listen, One of the greatest ways that most of us will fulfill the Great Commission, we're all called to it, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, is your workplace. Your workplace is your mission field. Make no mistake about it. Sad to say that we as a people have what I say compartmentalized the gospel. Meaning we've placed the gospel in certain spheres of our lives. In our church life, the gospel is a part of it. The word of God, the fellowship of the believers, the love of God, the worship of God, the prayers to God, and maybe even in our homes, and ought to be, but that, well, in my house, in my own house, for me, my house, will serve the Lord is the idea. And here we worship God and love God. But as we go out, you know, maybe my recreation in life, that's a different compartment. I do that. That's not so much Christianized, if you would. It's more just secular. It's what I do, you know. And when we get to the workplace, I think it's the least gospel-saturated place in our lives. And it's a mindset, church. It's an attitude. That my workplace is not my mission field. It's a place I earn money. And, you know, they should pay me more, by the way. You know, I do a lot of stuff, you know, and we get this attitude like, I've got rights there. You know, we have laws and rights. And my employer's got to give me this time off, and he's got to give me that break, and I should have benefits, and I deserve, and I do, and it's all about me. All of a sudden, I go from worshiping God and being a servant in the church to the workplace, and I just became a heathen. It's like I leave the door of my car and enter the door of work, and now I'm no longer a Christian. Now it's time just to be like everyone else. What a deception. Satan has fed the church. We have eaten it, and we suffer from the poison of it. The workplace is the greatest place for you and I to be a witness. I mean, you're certainly to be a witness at church, but that's pretty easy since most everyone here is a Christian. You know, where are you going to really have an impact is your place of employment. It's your place that God has called you to fulfill the Great Commission. It's not about a paycheck, you know, and that's where we mess up. We think, I need that. And you know, God is providing for your needs. They're at work. And make no mistake about it, God is providing for your needs. Church, we are abundantly blessed. I was brokenhearted to some degree, and I usually am on 4th of July, because I realize that the mainstream American doesn't get what we're doing on 4th of July. It's about fireworks. It's about me. It's about my family. And we miss the beauty and the glory of the freedom that God has given this great country. Not just the men and women who sacrificed their lives. Certainly we just commemorate them and are thankful for them. But the freedoms you and I have every single day that we wake up. The freedoms we had this morning to wake up in peace. That there wasn't an army around our house. There wasn't rebels coming through our city. Our kids were safe. I walk into my kids' room and they're in a nice, warm bed. Sleeping so, you know, peaceful. I mean, they're so peaceful when they're sleeping, aren't they? Things change when they awake. How I love them when they sleep. But anyways, you know, the freedoms I have, the blessings, the security. Yesterday, we were able to just preach the gospel, the freedom of speech, what we're doing right now. And I think of, and maybe it's because of my experience and the places I've been and communist countries that I've been in and you know, been there and seen the Christians, and they're not able to speak. They're not able to worship. They're not able to do what we do. They have to watch out. They have to worry for the life of their family and their loved ones. They have to worry about being imprisoned. And we have amazing freedom. And that's a blessing of God upon this country. And I think it's so important for us never to forget that. But one of the greatest things about our freedom is we are free to be Christians. And we are free to preach the gospel. And at work, what a wonderful... And we'll get more details of what work looks like in Christianity. Because I don't mean we need to go into work, okay? Bring our big, you know, pulpit Bible in there and lay it on the lunchroom there and just start prayer meetings and you know, we're going to witness to everyone and pass out tracts and take the time away from our employer so we can talk about God. No, that's not what Paul says. We're going to see, he just says, work hard, be faithful, be humble, be a servant. And in it, God's going to open those doors. And I'm not saying we don't share. I'm not saying if God doesn't open a door, that we can't start a prayer meeting if that was something that was right. But the blessings that we have, the freedoms we have. This week, I want you to mull over that. Those of you that are working in the workplace, I want you to, when you walk into your office, when you walk onto the job site, wherever it is you work, I want you to remember, God has me here. Not so I can make money. He provides that for me. But God has me here because this is my mission field. This is the means to fulfill the Great Commission. It's so important for us to understand that. One phrase catches my mind that I want you to think about this week here in our text. And that phrase is found in verse 5 at the end where he says here to obey your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. Listen to the phrase, in sincerity of heart. The word sincerity is a word that speaks of single. And what it means is it means to be single or single-minded. It means to have having no ulterior or double motive. That's what it speaks of. You're single. You're not double. You're not this person or that person. You don't say one thing and do something else. It speaks of integrity. It speaks of someone who is genuine. I like the word authentic. Let me just say this. You name yourself a Christian. You're in the midst of the world. People are watching you. They're watching you. And they're looking for a way to trip you up. They're looking for a way to say, hypocrite! They're just waiting to say it. And you know yourself as well as I know myself. That boy, we are hypocrites. I mean, we need the help of God, don't we? And that's why, as much as I need to be filled with the Spirit to be a loving husband, to be a loving father, I need to be filled with the Spirit to be a God-fearing, honoring employee. I need to be filled with the Spirit. I need God's help. And we do. Well, let me just say this, real simple. One of the things that people are looking for and will attract them to Jesus Christ is that you are a person that is authentic. Authentic Christian. You don't go, okay, I'm a Christian at church, I'm a Christian at home, I'm a Christian with my Christian friends, but in the world, in the workplace, I'm a worker. No, you're a Christian. First and foremost, your loyalty is to Him. That's what you are. You're to be a light amongst darkness. You're to be a light amongst men. That's what God's called you to be. That's why you're there. That's the purpose. And God's going to take care of your needs through that. It's not about the promotion. It's not about your position. It's not about your pay scale. It's about the gospel. It's about your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what God is saying to these slaves and to these masters. It's about winning them over to Christ. Those around you, your master, win them over by serving Him and loving Him and doing what I've called you. Notice the phrases here. Because as to Christ, as to the Lord, doing the will of God from the heart. This is what He's saying. And this is God's beautiful calling on our lives. None of us can cop out and say, well, I know I'm not into missions. Well, you need to get into it tomorrow morning. Because you're on the field. And how important it is. Basically, we must be Christ-centered in all we do. My life isn't split up in compartments. I'm not more of a Christian here than I am there. Because my life is to be hidden in God, in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 say this. If you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above and not on the things of the earth. Watch this, verse 3. For you died, and I pray we have, and we are. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3, 4, listen to what it says. For Christ, who is our life, appears. Or when Christ, who is our life, appears, we will also appear with Him in glory. Listen to this. Christ, who's what? Our life. Is it your life? because He's a center of everything. And work doesn't change that. It just is your greatest place of influence amongst the world. And so we ought to be focused more on that. Being a Christian. Being on guard. Being sincere. Being authentic. In that atmosphere than any other one in our lives. It's a powerful thing, church. It's the beauty of the gospel. It's what we were saved for. And so I just want to ask you to pray this week about that. And next week we will get into the details of how we are to do that. And it's some important stuff here in our text this morning. Let me leave you with one of my favorite poems. I'm not much of a poet, that's for sure. I didn't write it. But it just speaks of what we're talking about, and it's deep theology. It says this: you are writing a gospel, a chapter each day, by the deeds that you do and by the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? Well, that speaks. You are, church. You are the only, maybe Christian. You are the only Bible. You are the only church that those people will ever know. Very possibly. You're writing the gospel. They're looking at you going, who's God? This guy tells me he's a Christian. What's that? I've heard of these guys. Blow them away! We ought to be so different. So filled with the love of God. So filled with the care and the concern, the sincerity of heart that they're not going to find anywhere else. And I have found my experience as I do what it says here in this text on the workplace. I spent many years out in the workplace. I have found that when someone's in trouble and I'm genuine as a believer, I'm the first guy to come to because they know I care. And they're ready now to listen to me about God. And you know what? It's funny because 6 months ago they were mocking me. But you know what? God's able. You don't worry about what they say to you. Or you just worry about being a Christian and letting Christ be the center of everything you have and enjoy the Lord and enjoy where He has you. You don't have to worry. You're so free. You don't have to worry about how much money they're paying you or if they're appreciating you or if anyone's recognizing you or if they know how much you do. It doesn't matter. He does. And it's a beautiful thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, for our lives that You've given to us. We just pray this morning that as we open up our hearts for communion, that You might, Lord, continue to minister to us. We recognize, Lord, that the ability we have to be Christians is only based upon Christ in us. For there's nothing Christian about me apart from Jesus Christ. There's nothing Christ-like in me outside of Christ in me, the hope of glory, as Your Word says. And so, Lord, let our lives be found hidden in You. And let our lives be about You. And we pray that You would shine through us and that we would be a witness of Christ to those around us. We thank You and praise You. And it's in Jesus' name. Amen.